Everyone needs a pastor. A visit to the pastor's study brings biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you and pastoral ministry from those with proven experience in Christian service. Our time together will be lively, sometimes controversial, always useful, and never dull. Welcome to the study of Pastor Bill Shishko.
Well, thank you once again for joining us today. I'm Pastor John Shishko. I'm guest hosting again for Pastor Bill Shishko. And today we turn our attention to the question, how should we read the Bible? Before we begin to answer this question, we need to stop and consider the spirit of our age. We live in a time of rampant secularism and popular atheism. Outspoken atheists like Richard Dawkins are, to some extent, household names. And here's how Richard Dawkins reads the Bible. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Now, before you react to that, let it sink in a little. Could this articulation of the God of the Bible be what other people believe too? Could this conception of God explain something of the hatefulness we see in groups that claim to be Christian? Google Westboro Baptist Church. Click the Images tab. You'll see real signs from real public events from a real organization that really claims to be Christian. Here's a sampling of some of their signs. "Thank God for dead soldiers," quote unquote. "God hates you," quote unquote. "Pray for more dead soldiers," quote unquote. And other signs that I won't even read on the air. Oddly enough, these quote unquote Christians that claim the Bible as their only authority seem to share the Richard Dawkins conception of God. And sadly, using the Bible as grounds for rationalizing atrocities is not unique to Westboro Baptist Church. It's something that goes on in many churches and cults. Scripture has been used over and over throughout history to promote racism, violence, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, and physical abuse. Add to all this the wildly divergent views professed by groups who claim the Bible is God's word. Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, and Baptists all hold radically different beliefs, all claim the Bible is God's word, all use the Bible to support their various beliefs. Finally, to upset the apple cart just a little more, don't forget to consider the pop theology of our day, the magazines and the articles that crop up year after year in early spring right around Easter. Did Jesus really exist? How Jesus became God? The story behind the stories in the Bible. And that is the spirit of the age when it comes to the question, how should we read the Bible? Some read it as a hate-filled, hate-promoting Bible. Others read it as a pliable Bible, a Bible that magically supports whatever view they and their organization holds. Others read it as an absurd Bible, mostly just myths, fables, and lies. The days of thinking of the Bible as the good book or even the holy book are long gone. Heads swirl with questions like, doesn't the Bible teach violence? Doesn't the Bible promote hate? Isn't the Bible filled with errors? Today I'm here with my good friend and a coworker and also a mentor to me, Pastor Ben Miller. And the reason we're here today is because we read the Bible in a radically different way. We read the Bible, Old and New Testament, as really good news, as a love letter from a loving God who is so loving that he loves the most unlovable. When we read in the Bible that the Lord your God will save, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. We see a clear picture of our God when we read of God's judgments, of death, of hell, and when we read that God is love and that he so loved the world that he gave his only son and that he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, we don't see any contradiction. Instead, we see a wonderfully perfect God, our God. Most importantly, we work to read the Bible the way the Bible says it should be read. God tells us in his word how to read his word. Jesus Christ speaks about how all the scriptures are fulfilled in him. St. Paul says every promise of God's word finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We read accordingly. We see all scripture, all 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, as focusing on, leading up to, and being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's a book about sinners and their Savior, about the King and his kingdom. And now, instead of speaking for Pastor Ben Miller, I'm going to spend the rest of the show speaking to Pastor Ben Miller. Pastor Miller, thanks for being here today.
Really glad to be here, John.
I mentioned this very briefly in the monologue, and then I even slipped in this word mentor, because I don't think it's fair to simply refer to you as a coworker. As I think back on being a young Christian, reading the Bible, being more than frustrated with various portions of it that I couldn't understand, getting bogged down where everybody in the world gets bogged down in reading the Bible with the chronologies and a lot of the detail of the Old Testament, you, because you were my pastor at the time, became a tremendous mentor to me in simply learning how to read the Bible through listening to the preaching and the insights that you would bring and the way you would work through an Old Testament passage or the way you would refer to the Old Testament when you were dealing with a New Testament passage. I learned so much of how to read the Bible. And I'm wondering if you could just sort of open up to us a little bit of your background and some maybe guiding principles that you rely on in reading the Bible.
Well, it's very kind of you to say so, John. My upbringing was in a Bible-saturated church context, which was very resistant to any kind of theology, any kind of doctrinal structure, at least of a historic nature that you would bring to the text to help you kind of guide you. And so what I grew up with was just a lot of very strong leaders taking the Bible and using it to, I don't think they were intentionally weaponizing it, but they were certainly very controlling with it, and you just sort of had to go with what you were told by the leadership. It was a very kind of cultish church context. And so as I got into seminary and then on into the pastoral ministry, I mean, I came with some baggage of my own, and I think it's important, first of all, for those of us who are readers of the Bible or ministers who preach the Word, I think it's really important for us just to be very honest up front about the fact that people struggle with the Bible. And it's actually, I think, can be encouraging to them to hear someone who's trained in biblical study and who loves to read the Bible just hear some honesty about that. That, number one, the Bible, it can be very hard to understand. I mean, I think all of us have probably had our attempt at a yearly Bible reading program where you get into, you know, late Exodus and early Leviticus and you just are lost and can't figure out what's going on. Or many people come from situations maybe a bit like my own background where you have heard the Bible used to oppress or even in some cases abuse, and you just have a hard time even hearing whole passages of Scripture anymore because they just have this deeply authoritarian ring or, you know, some other really distortion. And I think it's helpful just to be honest with people and say, look, there are a lot of reasons why we struggle to read the Bible and understand it and to enjoy it. And so, I like to just help people realize I know what that's like, and anyone who seriously has wrestled with the Scriptures knows what it's like to have times when you're really confused. And we all have baggage we need to clear out before we get into the Word itself.
Hmm. I mean, when you speak about reading the Bible and actually enjoying it, could you just give us some examples on, you know, when you find yourself just enjoying the Bible?
Well, for me, what began to sort of dissipate the clouds that I had, I mean, I knew the Bible pretty well when I began to study it more with more careful guidelines and with some good teachers. I knew a lot about the Bible even before that, but what really kind of exploded for me the riches of the Scripture and also began to dissipate some of the stuff from my past was when someone began to show me how the whole Bible fit together. I was raised with so much what's called proof texting, where you just take a verse or really a kind of a slogan out of the Scriptures. I mean, the classic one is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," as if somehow because of Jesus you can do absolutely anything, like, you know, fly off buildings and so on. I mean, that's, you can make that pretty absurd, but people talk about that verse totally out of its context, like, you know, it's just almost you have superpowers. And as I began to realize that the whole Bible is a tapestry of narrative, that there's this huge basic storyline that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, and every single part of the Bible fits into that master story, that macro story, that just began, that kind of 30,000-foot view began to open up so much to me in the way of connections I hadn't seen. And then I began to realize this story is exciting. This story is actually electrifying at points, and it's the story I'm still living in, and all of us as human beings in God's world are living in. And so it just began to bring the relevance home to me. And then when I began to understand particular texts in light of that big story, so much stuff that I was so confused about every time I read through the Bible every year suddenly began to make sense. You know, it's basically just reading the Bible in context.
You know, just the other day I was having a Bible study on Psalm 90 with some brothers. And what I was so struck with, and even just speaking to them to warm up to the idea of spending an hour and a half on one psalm, you know, we are a question and answer, a proof texting sort of people, bumper stickers, tweets, Facebook posts, you know, that need to be a certain number of characters. If you want an answer, you Google it and it gives you the answer. And I think of game shows that are still on every night at prime time, where it's just, you know, rapid fire questions and answers where you're rewarded for this simple answer that, you know, right. Where is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in the Bible, Philippians 4:13, that sort of thing. And, I think whether it's the atheist with his critique of the Bible or the fundamentalist that is, you know, empowering himself and weaponizing through the Bible, they're both proof texting.
Yep.
So can you talk a little bit about, you know, how you find yourself in a place where you're not proof texting, you're reading the Bible, you're not proof texting, and you are enjoying, once again, this experience of reading and noticing and observing?
Well, it's just so much that could be said. I mean, one thing I think we need to keep in mind is that studying the Bible this way does require you to actually spend some time. It is work. It's very rewarding work. But when I hear both kind of the atheistic the way that atheists, like you were reading from Dawkins, the way they talk about the Bible, I get the sense they haven't spent a great deal of time really studying it. And I get the same impression often from more kind of fundamentalist groups, where you just wonder if they've really sat and dealt with the Bible as literature, because that's what the Bible is. It is inspired, divinely inspired literature, but it's literature. And literature, any great literature, takes work to unpack, to get to its riches. I mean, anyone who sat in a literature class where you had a great teacher who just could show you the connections and the themes in Dante or Chaucer or Shakespeare or, you know, whatever it is, you kind of get into the soil of it. And that, I think, you know, starting out with that, be prepared to work and take time with things. And then I think what I'd want to say is where I'd begin to get, you know, kind of this fire in your belly about the Bible is, get the big story. Understand that the Bible is fundamentally about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of God on earth from creation to the very end of time. And it's about God the King and Jesus, his son, who's the King. And, like, read the Bible with that big story in mind. And if you come across things where you're getting lost in details, keep moving. You know, I think people really should start in Genesis, but I do not think they should read all the way from Genesis to Deuteronomy without a break. You know, keep with the narrative sections. And sometimes a narrative stops for like 20 chapters at a time. And then just, you know, like, get the big story from creation through the early patriarchs on into the early days of Israel, and then into the, you know, the Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms, then into the prophets, then into Jesus, and then the apostles, into kind of post-apostolic times. That's the storyline. And the more you get that big story clearly in view, then you can go back and begin to say, okay, now how does Leviticus fit into that? Or how does Jeremiah fit into that? And then you begin the work of breaking down particular larger sections, like we're going to study the book of Isaiah now, but we know where Isaiah fits into the overall storyline. That I think is key. And when I began to get that, it just, and how all that centers around Jesus Christ, both leading up to him and then after him, it just blew my mind. I began to sort of get a sense of these great mountain peaks of Scripture, and how the narrative just races along through all of those.
I know from talking to you and learning from you again on now that you're not my pastor anymore, because I'm a pastor myself, although you do still help me along. And one thing we've talked about is the symphony. You know, for I think both of us, the greatest challenge of any sermon is editing. You know, how do you pare down what could be 5 hours of material or a book's worth of material to a 30-minute sermon? And it's another way of saying, how do you sort of channel the glory of the symphony that's going on in your head into something that's going to be profitable for people that haven't been studying it all week long?
Yeah.
But can you talk a little bit more about that symphony? What is that symphony?
Well, to me, the great symphony is, again, the story of God's kingdom. And to give you, I'm preaching through the book of Daniel right now, to give you some sense of kind of how that great symphony can help you with things. I mean, Daniel's a really complex book. It's one of those books where you have all these images and visions, and you know, you got rams and goats and horns and stars and clouds and all this stuff. It's kind of tough to figure out what to do with it. And I've came at the book of Daniel this time with more background, with just kind of this big kingdom story. And you realize that where this is, it's late in Israel's history. Where the kingdom in Israel has really kind of fallen apart. And it looks like everything that God promised from Abraham forward is just basically failed. And then Daniel begins to get these visions of this period of time between where he is in about, you know, the 530s before Christ on down to when Messiah comes. And once you realize that, you know, Daniel is sort of finishing the Old Testament story. It's giving you the big time frame from Daniel's own time out in the 6th century BC down to when Messiah arrives. All of a sudden, you begin to see all the details of the book, how they fit into that basically intertestamental period from the end of the Old Testament to the time of Messiah's arrival, and how Messiah's arrival, you know, the coming king, that kind of shadowy figure that everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to, you begin to realize that basically Daniel's a book about the Messiah coming. It's, you know, Israel's exile doesn't end when they go home under Cyrus. Israel's exile ends when Messiah comes to 3:15. You know, this one who's going to come bruise the serpent's head. Well, this time he's going to bruise the head of that fourth beast in
yes.
Daniel. And, you know, all of a sudden Daniel starts to, you know, the details start to make sense. And you get excited because you realize, well, we're now living in the days of everything that God promised was going to arrive when Messiah arrived. And then you've got modern relevance and, you know, that symphony now is, you know, all of a sudden I'm picking up my instrument and playing along, which is very exciting.
Well, then, of course, you know, to in the book of Revelation, so much language from Daniel is, you know, explicitly borrowed and quoted. So you have in one book of the Bible, it's just reaching out to all of the other aspects of the story, from Genesis to Revelation and everything
Absolutely.
In between. So the symphony. I think another aspect to consider here is, you know, even when we say that everybody has, at one point or another, dedicated themselves to reading the Bible through in a year. You know, that is a way of saying, I'm going to do the work, I'm going to put the time in, even though it's hard, I'm just going to do it. I think what I hear you sort of saying is, yeah, but you should prioritize. What's the point of, you know, reading it through the Bible in a year if you're not really sure of the story, the table of contents, the contours of it?
Yes.
I know I've heard as a pastor over and over again, I started reading my Bible in Genesis and I only made it through half of Exodus. Mm-hmm. And it's like, oh, I'm defeated. And like what I like to say is like, no, there's a reason for that.
Yep.
The everything stops in the middle of Exodus. You
yep.
know, it's like this
yep.
long tangent on laws and mm-hmm. descriptions and tedious things. And
mm-hmm.
I think, you know, we have to prioritize that idea of the overarching story so
yes.
that you can actually deal with the more tedious things, the chronologies,
yes.
the descriptions, which are all there for, you know, oddly enough, this kind of brings us full circle. That's all bringing us back to this is a unique book. Mm-hmm. It's not just a fable. It's not mm-hmm. just a story. If it was, the tedium, the chronologies, the details, that would all be superfluous and very unhelpful. We got to take a break. I'm going to give the phone number now. We'd love to have you call in. This is something every Christian struggles with. 631-955-5400. I'm here with Pastor Ben Miller, 631-955-5400. We'll be back after this quick break.
That great city, New York. Metropolitan New York is the largest city in the United States. And with a population of over 20 million people, Metro New York is one of the largest cities in the world. And what's more, Metro New York is home to people from every nation of the world. To reach Metro New York is to reach the world. But churches faithful to historic Reformation Christianity in the Metro New York area are few and far between. The mission fields of Metro New York are America's richest and most neglected. Reformation Metro New York is an agency by which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is planting and developing biblically faithful churches and church ministries in the Metro New York area. Through Reformation Metro New York, you can help promote the outreach of this program, a visit to the pastor's study, and other projects designed to further the ongoing reformation of the church. That and church planting are the great passions of Reformation Metro New York. For more information, check out the website at reformationmetrony.org, where you'll get a personal look at the ministries of the churches, pastors, evangelists, and teachers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the area, and you'll learn how you can be a part of our labors. We need your help. Here's the site again, reformationmetrony.org. Thanks for your interest and your help. Remember that great city, New York. To reach Metro New York is to reach the world. Now back to today's edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study.
Pastor John Shishko here. Again, guest hosting for Pastor Bill Shishko. Our number here is 631-955-5400. It's entirely likely that you're out there saying, you know, I've got some problems with reading the Bible. I don't know how to read the Bible. I struggle with it. I'd like to read the Bible better and hear the symphony these guys are talking about and walk away refreshed and just thrilled with what I've read. If you're that person, call in. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to hear you and try to help you in reading through the Bible. Pastor Miller, want to talk just a little bit about what you said. The Bible is literature. It's divine and human, but it is a book. I've said before at church, you know, the Bible's not like any other book, but it's exactly like every other book, it in the sense that it's a book. It's black text on white paper so that you can read it. And it uses grammar and needs to be understood accordingly. So why don't we talk just a little bit about this idea of conversation? I find when I am really into the Bible or any book, I am jotting down notes, I'm underlining, I'm marking things and putting down things for later, including questions that I have. What does that sort of look like for you in your study of the Bible?
Well, actually, let me offer one suggestion that might seem a little odd. If you really want to become a good reader of the Bible, I would just encourage you to become a good reader. Mm. Just read lots of literature, because you'll start to notice that there are some recurring things that you encounter when you're reading great literature that will help you in studying the Bible. You know, as far as particular questions you come across, I think it's a good idea what you just said. When you're reading through the Bible and you run across something you don't understand, just start journaling that or in some way. Like, keep a record of that and write it down. I wouldn't necessarily let that stall you. You know, I think it's important to just, again, keep reading, just familiarizing yourself with the basic narrative of the Bible. But if you run across things, and you will, stuff you just do not understand, like why all the details about, say, the sacrifices in Leviticus. I keep bringing that up because Leviticus tends to be people's kind of arch nemesis when it comes to Bible reading plans. Or, you know, you get into Isaiah and you know, maybe you actually hear some questions about, you know, different sections in Isaiah. Were they possibly differently authored? You know, did Moses write his own death account at the end of Deuteronomy? Or, you know, just some cultural reference in the prophets you do not recognize at all. Just even getting things like a good map of the Bible lands. There are just so many details in the Bible that it can take a while to sort of just learn about them. And then once you've got specific questions, then you can begin looking for resources that answers those questions, whether it's kind of a grammatical question or there are some great books out there that kind of help explain what appear to be contradictions in the Bible or, just kind of confusing passages. So there's both kind of this basic reading plan of just getting through the – becoming familiar with the story of the Bible. But then there's just, I think, the responsible work of noting and jotting down your questions and then go find the resources. And there are resources that will at least help you get a framework for answering them.
Do you have questions that you just live with? I've found with myself, I suppose it's very much fed by living in a society where we can just Google stuff and get the instant answer so frequently. But it took me years to get to the point where I was okay with not understanding something and having a question sort of just hang over me. Actually, lots and lots of questions just hang over me. And I would live with those questions. And what I found so frequently and still find all the time is that actually becomes part of the joy of reading the Bible. You'll have this question that maybe you journal or write down somehow, and you don't really think about it. And then, 6-7 months later, you're reading something else, and you're like, oh, that's the answer.
Yep.
That's why that was bugging me so much. And if I had looked for the answer then, I would have never found it. But here it is. Do you have that same sort of question, many questions? What sort of questions?
Well, so here's – I'll give you four real brief examples. I struggle to know how to square what I believe is the plain reading of Genesis 1 and 2 with certain findings of modern science. Mm-hmm. That's just something I have questions. I have a settled view, but I wonder about that. And I think there are other places where you wonder, how do you square what the Bible says with extra-biblical histories or even the findings of science? That's one category. I have still ongoing questions about how exactly do you reconcile the post-resurrection accounts in the four Gospels. There's things that seem like they don't quite mesh. That's just an ongoing question, something I continue to explore. I've had questions about ethical applications. I preached the 1 Corinthians not long ago, and when I got to chapter 11 and the whole issue of quote-unquote head coverings, I mean, what on earth is going on there? Is that, what does Paul mean when he says nature teaches you that it's a shame for this or that? Is he talking about culture? Is he talking about actual nature there? Those sorts of questions. And obviously, then there are places like in Revelation where you wonder just who exactly are these beasts that John is talking about? These are things that even if I have a settled answer in my mind, they're mysterious enough or they're challenging enough that I regard them as kind of ongoing conversations in my own mind. And you mentioned conversation. None of us was intended to read, interpret, and come to all the right conclusions about the Bible on our own.
Right.
Now, I mean, I grew up in a context where you kind of left Bible interpretation to the experts, which I think is terribly, terribly dangerous. I think the priesthood of all believers, that we go to God through Jesus and we go to the Word directly, we go to God through Jesus directly, we have the Holy Spirit, all of us who are God's people. And so, we don't need experts to have any understanding of the Bible at all, and we should never just defer to any human interpretation just because, this guy seems to know what he's talking about. We should search the Scriptures. But at the same time, I think it's ludicrous to expect that all of us is going to be able to completely reinvent the wheel with biblical interpretation. We're in conversation with a historic church. We're in conversation with the church now. We learn from each other. And my word, I have so many things I go to other people to ask questions about, and I've been so helped over the years by that kind of fellowship.
Yeah, and it's a conversation that is now in 2017, but it's so important to remember really the arrogance of looking at some sort of difficulty with the Bible and just, I mean, most of the popular critiques, the popular theology, it's stuff that has been dealt with by the church for every century since Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven.
I think it's critical to point that out. I mean, so often you'll have some guy light up a blog with all of the latest, greatest stuff about why the Bible is a mess and, just how have people not seen this before? Well, they have.
Right.
I mean, you just rarely, if ever, meet an objection to the Bible that has not been at least dealt with before. Sometimes, these the answers that have been given, you know, still need work. And we as a church community have ongoing questions too, things we're still talking about and discussing. There's just the idea that we've finally discovered in the 21st century what a fraud the whole thing has been is just laughable.
What are some examples? I feel bad because I think when we give a sort of negative word to people who say, I don't know, we call it agnosticism. Mm. But as Christians, there's an awful lot that we should be very forthright with saying, well, we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So what are some examples that come to your mind? I know I have a list, a mile long.
One of my children asked me this week, so, Dad, in John 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, what does that mean, he was with God and he was God? Now, that's an example of a question that the church has spent enormous amounts of time reflecting on. The inter-Trinitarian relations, you know, that we have one God and three persons. I had lots of resources to point my child to. But I think that's a great example of, you know, even now that we have fully developed doctrinal formulations about that kind of question, I mean, you look at that and sometimes you just say, wow, even after hearing the great explanations that have been given of just what it means that God is one God and three persons, there's still a deep mystery there that, you know, the old writers would tell you was meant to be adored more than explained. So that's an example of, you know, one of those places in the Bible where you reach something that's actually very familiar, the doctrine of the Trinity, and you still stop and say, wow,
yeah,
this is a depth I could just never get to the bottom of.
Yeah, how is God one and three and three and one you know, what does it mean that Jesus is God
right.
and man? What does it mean that the Scriptures is human literature, but it's divinely
right.
inspired?
How do you explain the fact that a timeless God who is utterly unbound by time represents himself as acting in history at all?
Right.
A God who never changes, speaks of himself as changing his mind. You know, right. What is meant by how can you grieve the Holy Spirit if God never suffers pain, you know?
The creator becomes the creature in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
God dies on the cross.
And so much of this does go back to Jesus Christ, you know,
sure.
seeing in him so many of these deep mysteries, you know, set before us in the flesh.
I think another thing I've learned an awful lot is this living, breathing nature of the Bible and us as well, where we're always becoming, we're always changing. And while God's word is final and never changes, mm-hmm. That's not true for us. We're always changing. And I think there's so much to this idea of mystery, worship, mm-hmm. adoration, you know, being yep. very content to know that there are massive limitations our own understanding.
The reason I think people get worried about that is because they think, well, then you're just basically saying that there can't ever be any final answers about anything in the Bible. And I think that's just a fundamental misunderstanding, because it's only because God, who is the perfection of wisdom, knows how to communicate and has spoken absolutely truly in the Bible, and there's this bedrock truth out there to be found, is the only reason why we can ever get closer to it or farther away from it.
Right.
You know, it's Lewis. I think it was G.K. Chesterton actually, was talking about Lewis too. C.S. Lewis talked about the fact that you can only progress or regress from something that doesn't move. We know there is truth, that God has spoken and his truth is knowable, but that doesn't mean that I or we know it perfectly. You know, we can know some things truly without knowing the Bible comprehensively, without knowing it exhaustively, and so we are always humble about our interpretations, but that doesn't mean that anything goes in interpreting the Bible, because there is real truth out there to be found.
Yeah. Our number here, 631-955-5400. Please call in with any questions you have on struggling to read the Bible. You want to read it, but it can be difficult at many points. Call us, 631-955-5400. We're discussing the question, how should we read the Bible? Ben, let me move into maybe some things that are slightly more practical and direct. Mm-hmm. You talked about starting the Bible in the book of Genesis. Is that the only book of the Bible, since it's the first book? Is that the only book of the Bible you'd ever suggest someone begin with in starting to read the Bible?
No, I think you can read the Bible forward or you can read the Bible backward. I think that beginning with either a gospel, just getting to know the Word made flesh, Jesus, through one of the gospels, or one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, let's say, like Ephesians, where you kind of have this beautiful explanation of who Jesus is, how he's changed the world, what he's done in our lives as God's people, and what that means for our daily living. and then kind of work back to Jesus. You know, I do, though, think that often understanding Christ in the Gospels and what the his apostles say about him in the epistles becomes very difficult if you don't know your Old Testament.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, the Old Testament was their Bible. It was Jesus' Bible. It was the apostles' Bible. So I wouldn't wait too long, even if you start in the New Testament, before you go back and really kind of, again, get the basics of the Old Testament. Starting in Genesis, if we've got time, I've just one quick outline that I came up with this, and then I discovered someone else had already written about it. If you think about the kingdom kind of unfolding in basically six or seven phases, you have the paradise kingdom. In Genesis 1, it was invaded by what we call the parasite kingdom of the serpent. And then after the collapse of the paradise kingdom, you have the promissory kingdom to the early fathers. And then you have kind of the preparatory kingdom under Moses and David. And then when that falls apart, the prophesied kingdom. And then you have the permanent kingdom coming with Jesus. And then the perfected kingdom to come. I discovered that had been written about by a man named Vaughn Roberts in a book called God's Big Picture, which I strongly recommend that people have a look at. But that kind of framework, I think, can help you go back to Genesis. Okay, when you get to Joseph and then Moses, then just, you know, you can just kind of jump over the law and read a few of the narratives about Israel's wanderings and so on, and then kind of pick it up again with Joshua and then move pretty quickly to Judges and then eventually David and the kingdom. You know, don't lose yourself in all that preparatory material in the preparatory kingdom. Keep moving with the story of the kingdom as a whole.
It's just so fascinating what you're saying. You know, the Bible does have a table of contents in the front, but it's really not that helpful because it just gives you the book names of the Bible.
Right.
Table of contents usually is tracing out for you the story.
Yes.
And giving you the page numbers of where to find those sections of the story.
Well, that's what I think understanding that kingdom framework can actually kind of give you, in a sense, a table of contents, the big chapter headings, as it were.
We do have a caller. Ellen in Valley Stream is calling in. Ellen, thanks for being on the show.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you, Ellen?
Good. I just have a quick question.
Sure.
I don't know if... I was reading Isaiah 45:7.
Okay.
And it seems to have... Well, my friends and I were just talking about it, and we weren't in agreement as to what actually the Bible is saying when God says, when the Bible says, "I create peace and I create calamity," or in the King James Version, it says, "I create evil."
Okay, yeah. That's a tremendous question. You know, how can a good, holy God create evil? And it is the old King James Version. And,
so is God responsible for everything that happens? With God, I know, is sovereign.
Right.
And nothing happens in this world without him actually ordaining it.
Mm-hmm.
So that was the question. Does he just allow it, or does he ordain?
So, and this sort of leads to the bigger question: if God is in control of all things, if he's sovereign, then does he order all things, or does he just permit all things? Now, Ben, do you want to?
Well, I think, Ellen, one of the things you've helped show right away is that that's not just what we would call a theological problem in Christian doctrine. That actually is a something that faces us in the text, because you have God creating evil, or as the newer translations have it, calamity here in Isaiah. But then, of course, you have the book of James, which says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone to evil. So, you know, this is an example of how the Bible actually seems to, you know, it's hard to square the Bible with the Bible. And I think it's important to just, again, be very honest about those kind of textual apparent contradictions. Now, interestingly, to address that question, you have to get into some kind of deep theology, right? The fact that on one hand, if we ask if some horrible thing that happens in the world is the will of God, we have to say, at one level, yes, because Ephesians 1 says God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And yet, throughout history, all sorts of things happen that God says he hates, and we know he hates them because he's eventually going to judge them.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the final judgment means, certainly, that there are things that God ordains and works according to the counsel of his will that he is still going to judge in the end.
Right.
And so, you know, we have what to us appears to be can appear to be a contradiction is not a contradiction in God, that God has, you know, some people want to say permitted. We want to say more strongly, God has ordained all things that come to pass, yet not in a way that makes him the author of sin. That somehow he's working in the human...
No, I wasn't thinking about sin. I was thinking more like calamities and,
right.
and that, you know, right. events like even the Holocaust.
Yeah, I don't. I actually, in that particular case, of course, you don't quite get away from the sin problem, do you? Because, you know, it's not just something horrible that happened like a tsunami. You know, that was actually perpetrated by human beings. And I think in either case, at this deep level, the Bible, you know, the book of Job works this out. We understand that everything that happens in history at one level is obviously the will of God. You know, what happened to Job? God, that did not happen outside of God's will or his control. And yet, that does not in any way remove the responsibility of particular agents who act sinfully, and it doesn't make the horrors and the wrongs, even of something like a natural disaster, any less horrible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have Ezekiel, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so somehow in the mind of God, these things are all one, because he sees his entire purpose, the end from the beginning, how all things work together for good. But to us, we have to be content with the fact that God says both, I've ordained these things, and that these things are, as he describes it, grievous to him, even hateful to him, will be judged, will be reversed. You know, there will come a time when the lion lies down with the lamb and the child plays by the hole of the adder. And even the things in the natural world that bring damage, God will reverse that. And both are true.
Another question was right from the beginning, fall of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So that was part of God's big plan, right? It wasn't is it something that he ordained right from the start? Or did he just know that Adam and Eve were going to fall into sin? You know, or just what was his whole thing, his plan?
Well, I think... I mean, this is obviously a very big question. I may not be able to answer it satisfactorily in just a couple of seconds, but, you know, my own view, and I believe biblically, we'd have to say that nothing happens outside of God's plan and purpose. It's not just that he kind of looks down the corridors of time and sees, oh, that's going to happen. I'm going to figure out how to respond to that.
Exactly.
But things happen because he's ordained them to be. We just have to be careful in saying that we don't somehow give the impression, because God clearly says this is not true, that somehow he delights in evil. Or, you know, that he takes, that somehow he approves of the evils that happen under the sun. He does not, and the judgment proves that.
I think two things I'd just jump in with. These are great questions, Ellen. I'm so glad to know you're out there and asking these great questions. We all should be. But the first, as far as God ordaining and being in control and planning, is that we still know from experience that while that's true, like if we believe what the Bible says, that God ordains what happens, what it comes to pass because he's in control and he's sovereign, we also know from experience that God is not forcing us to do sin. So if I lose my temper with my children, in God's plan, that was a part of God's plan. You know, he ordained that even that happen. But God did not force me to lose my temper with my children. That sin was something I did on my own. And I think we have to be very real and upfront about all of these things, because that brings you into the mystery of the reality that God is in control and he's sovereign, and yet he's not forcing us to. We're not robots. We're not you know, possessed by God to do what the things of his will. But the other thing I'd encourage you in, Ellen, is... you know, Habakkuk 1:13, and I hope this isn't proof texting, Ben. But one thing that we see from the Bible is these things that don't exactly square in our minds. And it's like, how can God, who is holy, even ordain things that are evil? How could this possibly be? And there's a term for it. It's the problem of evil, or the question of evil. How can a good God allow wicked things to happen? However you want to phrase it. And that is actually, what I like to say is that's not the atheist's question. Like, oh, I don't believe in God. How could a good God allow evil? An atheist shouldn't be talking to God. He doesn't believe God exists. Right. A Christian gets to talk to God and say, God, you're good. How can evil happen? And what's more is men of God, Moses in Psalm 90 and Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13, they do this. And so Habakkuk 1:13 says this, and I'm going to simplify it in a second, but he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? I mean, that is Habakkuk saying, God, you're the holiest being there is. I can't even think of anything more holy. No one can think of anything more holy than you. And here there's wickedness everywhere, and you could stop it, and you're not. What's going on? And I think one aspect of rejoicing in the Bible is finding verses like that that free you as a person and enable you to say, yes, God is in control. He's sovereign. But at the same time, I can express my feelings to God, and he listens. So the question of evil, the problem of evil, it's a question and a problem for the Christian, not the atheist. Thank you so much for your call, Ellen. I'd love to take another call. We're 631-955-5400. But right now we're going to have just a brief commercial break, and we'll be back after that.
It's not enough to listen to pastors on the radio or to watch them on television. Everyone needs a biblically faithful pastor, and everyone needs a biblically faithful church. A Visit to the Pastor's Study is a ministry of the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches in the metropolitan New York area. We're no substitute for a faithful pastor in a local church, but we are a supplement. Visit our website, www.visitthepastorsstudy.org, and you'll find the ministry of this program extended right to your electronic device. Here you'll find archives of past programs, a weekly message from Pastor Bill's Pastor's Post, helps for pastors, helps for congregation members, material for officer training, and much more. That's www.visitthepastorsstudy.org. And we also invite you to contact the host of this program, Pastor Bill Shishko. You can email him at visitpastorbill@gmail.com. He'd love to hear from you so that he can bring his pastoral ministry to you personally. That's visitpastorbill@gmail.com. Remember, everyone needs a pastor. And now back to today's edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study.
Pastor John Shishko here with Pastor Ben Miller. We're both pastors. Pastor Miller preaches and teaches and leads a church in Syosset. It's called Trinity Church. You can easily Google that. I'm at Queens Reformation Presbyterian Church in Fresh Meadows. And glad to have you here today, listening along, and feel free to call in. We'd love to hear from you, 631-955-5400. Probably have time for just one more phone call. Ben, I wanted to talk again about something practical. Those books of the Bible that are all too easy to just sort of forget about, or maybe even read as a nice story and not understand why on earth it's actually in the Bible. So could you talk to me, make it very clear for me, the book of Ruth, four chapters, the book of Ruth. What does the book of Ruth have to do with Jesus Christ?
Well, it's interesting that the book that precedes Ruth, the book of Judges, ends by saying, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you can see from reading through Judges, that's not going well at all. And then you have this strange little tale, four chapters, about this Moabitess named Ruth. You know, this Israelite family goes away to Moab, and she marries one of the sons, and she comes back, and she's faithful to her widowed mother-in-law, and they come back, and eventually Ruth, there's a man named Boaz, you know the story, he ends up caring for her and loving her and marrying her, and they have children, and the book of Ruth ends by that genealogy from Boaz and Ruth on down to the father of David and eventually King David. And so at one level, obviously Ruth is this huge connector piece that gets us from the chaotic Judges period to the kingmaker, Samuel, and eventually King David. But even more at a literature level, one of the beautiful things about the story is Boaz stands in, and there's some interesting places in the book where even the language shows this. Boaz is a kind of representative of God's own love, how he reaches out to one who should not by nature be his people and makes her part of the people of God, and he marries her, this stranger, and she becomes his bride, and they become fruitful and multiply, and eventually from them come kings. And it's just this amazing sort of human image of just the Hebrew word is chesed, the steadfast love or the covenant love of God, reaching for one who had no claim on his mercy at all and drawing her in and making her his bride and making her fruitful in the earth and part of his kingdom story. And so I think Ruth is a good example of it's a kind of stepping stone along this path of the kingdom's development objectively, but it's also just emotionally and as a piece of literature so beautiful, God's love for this girl through Boaz and how that makes her a part of everything God promised to Abraham.
Yeah, and you know, it's easy to say, oh, well, I'm just reading it as a story. I need to see how it focuses on Jesus. But I think maybe even that question is too loaded. Jesus was a person. You know, God doesn't just drop propositions on us and commandments on us. It's a story. It lives, it breathes, it's emotional, it's human, it's got feeling. And God cares about all that.
Yes.
And that's a remarkable story just in itself. Yeah.
You see that in the Gospels, too. There's so much that Jesus does, you wonder, why is that even mentioned?
Right.
You know, why spitting on the ground and touching the eyes of the blind man with the clay, or, you know, touching the ears of the deaf man, or, you know, just these very gentle ways in which Jesus touches the humanity of people, and it shows what kind of king he is.
Again, you see in critics of the Christian faith, whether they're atheist or secularist or whatever, and then in fundamentalists, proponents of a version of the Christian faith, you see, I guess it goes part and parcel with proof texting, everything is reduced to a moral.
Yes.
What's the moral? What's the teaching? You know, what's, and I think one of the overwhelmingly beautiful things about the Bible is it's so much more than just a bunch of morals. You know, it's not just five pillars or Ten Commandments. It's this huge story, this grand story, king and kingdom story.
Love story.
Love story, yes. Chesed, a steadfast, I mean, could there be a more beautiful word than the steadfast love that idea, the steadfast love of the Lord?
Which is why it's good news. It's a happy story. It's a story that leads through a lot of tragedy to joy. And I think that's it's so essential to keep that in view. And you know, again, centering on Jesus, who's the supreme lover of the world and of his bride, the church in particular.
I know we've had a lot of conversations about this. I want to mention them before we wrap things up. But the Bible Project is something to Google if you're out there. It's called the Bible Project. And what they do is they come up with graphics and a narration, and they make YouTube videos about every book of the Bible to introduce it and give you the themes that are present there, and then they'll take words like chesed that we've mentioned here, the steadfast love of the Lord, or holiness, kadosh in Hebrew, and they will open up through their videos what they mean, and those are tremendously helpful. We're all, you know, I love it when someone says, I'm a visual person. We're all visual people. That's why we have eyes. And those videos are tremendously helpful. I mean, if it's helpful to think of it like this, they're sort of like children's storybook Bibles for adults.
Yes.
And then I want to encourage people, read children's storybook Bibles. Sally Lloyd-Jones's the Jesus Storybook Bible is what it's called. Every story whispers Jesus. That's phenomenal, working through the Old Testament and seeing how something like the Tower of Babel whispers the name of Jesus. So don't shy away from those resources and learn your Bibles, the stories of them, the narrative, the king and the kingdom, sinners finding the Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us even here today in a radio studio. We pray that you would bless those who have listened to grow in their love for Jesus Christ and to learn more and more how every book of the Bible finds its fulfillment in him. We pray that you would encourage us with the hope that is set before us and that you would remind us that this isn't some story out there about the Savior. This is the story that we are in. It is now our story and our Savior through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to A Visit to the Pastor's Study, a ministry of Reformation Metro New York. Our website is www.reformationmetrony.org. Again, that's www.reformationmetrony.org. For more information on the program, check out our website at www.visitthepastorsstudy.org. That's www.visitthepastorsstudy.org. Listen in next week at 12 noon for another edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. Remember, everyone needs a pastor.